May I bid you welcome to the Lord's House, to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church, upon this Tuesday evening. This is our evening for Bible study and prayer meeting, which for you should be no surprise, because that's why you're here. We're here to gather around the Word of God and to worship Him, to sit at the feet of Jesus. It's the best place for us to be. I think some people still need to come in. But allow me to bid you welcome, and just as those people come in, I'll just welcome everybody online who are maybe joining us now, live or another time. You're very welcome, and may the Lord bless you through His Word and through that online church ministry of the Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. Please do keep our website, or keep an eye on our website, which is found at calgaryfpc.ca. And as we all take our seats, may I just ask you to join with me in prayer, and we'll call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray, please. Merciful and holy and wonderful God, O Lord, it is our privilege and it is our holy duty to call upon Thee, Thou who hast created us, and Thou who sustainest our lives. We praise Thee, Lord, for all Thy gifts to us. We thank Thee, O God, for bringing us safely into Thy house. We thank Thee, O Lord, for having kept the sickness from our door and even from our fellowship here, that we may gather in and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Lord, that our souls may be fed. Forgive Thou all our many sins. We confess that we have sinned against Thee. Lord, cleanse us afresh and prepare Thou even now our hearts and our minds to worship the Lord. Give us also, we pray Thee, Lord, that blessed spirit of supplication. Enable us to pray. Lord, give us the prayers that we should pray, and give us a desire to pray. Please help us to pray, that we may be taught to pray. We need Thee, Lord, far more than we know. But Thou knowest how much we need Thee. And therefore we pray, Lord, that Thou give us all that we need. Lord, that we may walk with Thee, that we may please Thee. Remember those who are unable to be with us for whatever reason. Draw nigh unto them and comfort them even now. Help them, O God, we pray. Hear and answer all our prayers, we pray Thee, only in the name and through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Would you please open your copies of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1, please? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read together, as we have been doing, the whole of the chapter. Certain phrases of the chapter and the various texts should start becoming very familiar. And that's one of the blessed benefits of repeatedly reading the Scriptures. So we read together Ephesians chapter 1, I'll commence at verse 1, and then we'll all read the next verse, and then so on and so forth, taking it in turns to read all 23 verses of chapter 1 of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Just about to start reading the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And may it please the Lord to bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to every one of our hearts this evening. It's wonderful as we read these verses, as we're reading through, I'm just wondering, what more riches of Christ will the Lord open up as we're going through them? At least I'm thinking that as I'm reading through. And then I'm also thinking Paul couldn't half write long sentences. And we come to the end of a long sentence this evening, with the Lord's help, looking at verses 13 and 14. That first part of verse 12, I will be looking at with the Lord's help, together with the end of verse 14, they'll be taken together with the beginning of verse 6. They all have a similar note of praise, but for three different reasons. But I thought I'd take those together. But it would seem a little premature to me to bring that word of praise when we still haven't examined the praiseworthiness of the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. So that's my reasoning behind this order, and I'll ask you just to hold on until we come to looking at that first part of verse 12. So we're sort of missing that. We're jumping over that tonight until another time, hopefully next week. So this evening's message is entitled God's People Through God's Provision. Now, I thought of saying through God's power, because power is definitely emphasized here, but we're really examining mostly this evening the provision of the Spirit. So God's people through God's provision. And we read this as we come to this last section. And as I said, it's the end of a long sentence that started at verse 3. So verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 14 is in the original Greek one long sentence. And so let us just read together those two verses, verses 13 and 14. So talking about having first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And so as we looked at last week, that the apostles or the Jews had already come to believe, and now we're seeing the gospel going out, going forth to the Gentiles, and that's where he's directing his words to now, in whom ye also trusted. We had to believe to be saved, and you in the church of Ephesus, you had to believe to be saved, and were saved by the same gospel. There's one and the same gospel, but no believer could or would come to faith without the work of the Holy Spirit, which is where he now brings the emphasis in the teaching. It's a work of the triune God. This chapter makes many things plain with study. They become plain. But we see that we see the will of the Father, we see the work of the Son, but we also see the work of the Spirit. And without any of those, we do not have... There wouldn't be a salvation. There wouldn't be a gospel. And so we see that God is active in the life of his people. And we see God, the Holy Ghost, what he is doing especially. And so firstly, we're going to look at something. We're going to look at God's word. Now, God's word, you might say to yourself, I thought you were going to talk about the Spirit. Well, as we know, the Spirit of God is the author of the word of God. All scripture is literally God-breathed, is given by inspiration of God. But literally that word is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. It is by God the Holy Spirited, you could almost translate it. That word meaning breath means spirit. So we're looking firstly just at God's, not just, but we're looking at God's word. Because he says here, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. Now, that made me think very quickly of Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 13 to 17 talk about this. They talk about the necessity of hearing the word. And sometimes we just take verse 17, not strictly out of context, but without the context. And that's fine. But just to take that context of the previous three verses. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he quotes the prophet Joel. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the word of God had gone forth. It had gone forth from Jerusalem. Strictly speaking, it had gone forth from Antioch on the missionary journeys to go out to these areas. But they had, wherever the missionary, wherever the apostle, the evangelist had gone forth from, he'd gone forth with that one gospel. And that gospel had been preached to the heathen, to the pagans, to the sinners at Ephesus. And some had heard and some had come to faith. They also had trusted in Christ. But what had they, having heard what? Well, as it's described here, they heard the word of truth. Now, what does that point to? Well, it points, obviously, very clearly that God's word is true. It points to the, to use an expensive word, the veracity of God's word. That God's word is true from cover to cover. It is absolutely true. But when it says here that they heard the word of truth, that actually is also a description of the Saviour. That he is the truth. And he is the living word. And so when we have the idea about Christ, you can't have Christ without the Scriptures. And the Scriptures reveal Christ. And to truly have the Spirit of Christ living in you, there will be a desire to the Scriptures. And Christ will be revealed through that Spirit from the Scriptures. And so that's often we talk about the Word is alive, it is a living Word, but that is also a name of Christ. He is the living Word. And notice that the Word of truth is here, receives another name. It says here in verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. So the word of truth is the gospel, is the good news of your salvation. And this is really where the gospel becomes highly personal. None of this is abstract or dry theology. This becomes very personal. See what he says as he writes? The gospel of your salvation. It's the gospel that saved you. It becomes, as it were, something of you. Because Christ becomes your Saviour and you become Christ's possession. We'll be looking at that very shortly. But notice that we see here that the Lord is careful not to give any glory to man because man deserves no glory. Man is not interested in the gospel. Man's heart is hardened. Man is uninterested in truly repenting and believing, in truly following after Christ, unless the Spirit comes in and does that work. And so here, there is no hint that man is at work. Here we see the word of God, and it's heard. And then faith is worked. We'll look at that very, very, very briefly. But the point is not necessarily that man is so passive, but that the word is active. It's that the word is active to overcome that man is passive in certain ways. Man is not passive. He can build fences, he can build houses, he can build families, and do hard work of all sorts. Man can be very active. I would say man can be hyperactive to cover up the emptiness within and to ignore the fact that they're going to die and whatever it might be and ignore the fact that they are guilty before God. Man can be very active, but when it comes to the true things of making peace with God, they betray their spiritual deadness. So man is in that way passive. He's in that way, he's dead. But the word is active. And the Spirit of God is active to apply that word so that man will be saved. And so that working of faith, that making the believer believe who wouldn't believe and couldn't believe beforehand is clearly here. It's a work of the Spirit. As we work our way into verse 13 and 14, we'll see that more and more. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and sees that we're sinners, that we lack righteousness, that we need forgiveness. And we might not know it, but it means that we need righteousness as well. But what we know is that we are guilty before God, and our consciences are starting to nag us more and more. As naturally speaking, the man's conscience can nag him. But here comes the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin and an idea that there is a coming judgment, that I'm in trouble before God, that I need to have peace with God. And so the Holy Spirit comes in, he enters into the sinner, and he opens our blind eyes, and he softens our hardened will. And that is what we call regeneration. So that side of our spirit that was dead to God, that part of our soul Well, the soul is the spiritual side of man that is dead to God, as we'll look at in the first few verses of chapter 2. So I'll limit it here. But that part of us that's dead to God and is dead to our need of God and does not have faith in God, has faith in himself, has faith in the lies in the world, has faith in the work of your own hands, but not in God, that is what the Spirit works on. Works on renewing our wills, as the Catechism calls it. The renewing the will of man. And he opens our eyes. We receive, at that moment, new life. We have that new birth on the inside. And we're able to desire Christ we never desired. We receive that will to put away our sin before God. We have that will to believe the gospel, to believe Jesus Christ. So once the Spirit has done that wonderful work of regeneration and it turned us, I mean, you'll know it in your own lives, what you were before God entered in and changed you. But the Spirit of God, who is God and therefore loves us, loves his own with an eternal love, the Holy Spirit doesn't just abandon us having done that miracle. He comes and dwells within us. And he stays within us. After causing us to believe, he becomes what? Well, we'll look at that in towards the end of verse 13. Look at that in a couple of points. He seals himself to us. And he seals us to Christ. So anyway, that's God's word and how God's word saves a sinner. Secondly, we see God's promise. God's promise. We see that in the words there. In whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise is God's promise. And God has been promising his Spirit and the work of his Spirit and the comfort of his Spirit for centuries. In the Old Testament, there are a number of texts I could give you, but I'll only give you one or two. And in the New Testament, it's full of promises. Well, very briefly, we'll see that God's promise in the Old Testament, that promise that is eventually realized at Pentecost and then subsequently in every life of every sinner that's saved. Ezekiel, when we see the promise of new life, Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, the Lord Jehovah says this, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. We know this, don't we? We know that there's something new's come in. There is new life within. And the commandments of God that we were either ignorant of or we despised or we kept as legalist Pharisees suddenly become something we want to do. This is something how I can live a life pleasing to God that will be a little bit more like Jesus. And whatever our understanding is, it may be very limited when we've just been saved. And yet the desire is there. It's being brought in. That promise of a new life, but also the promise of a Spirit-filled life, which we read also in Romans 10 just before, from Joel 2 and verse 28. And it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. I'm just reminded briefly as I mention this, and we will just quickly look at what those prophecies and those dreams and those visions mean for the New Testament church. I was just briefly reminded of a so-called Reformed church that we went to in the Netherlands for a while, and we discovered after a while that it was Reformed in name only, although there was a good group of godly men and women in there still, but they were very much in the minority. But there was a group coming in, or there were people in there that were becoming part of a group that called itself New Wine. I don't know if that's even in existence in North America. Essentially, charismatic infiltration of established churches, especially Reformed churches. And they had this great idea that they were going to bring this elder and his wife were going to bring this great teaching, and they were going to bring this verse, and they were keen what we thought about it, because we just escaped the charismatic churches. So they were thinking, we've got allies in these people. And then they were talking of this, taking this verse, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And their idea was to get people to have dreams, you know, and say to the young people, what dream does God have for you? What's your dream in the Lord? And it sounds so great and so spiritual, but it doesn't say that. It says your old men shall dream dreams. But of course, they wouldn't try it with the old men because they were less manipulable. But that's me being cynical, maybe. But let's get back to Scripture. Joel 2 and verse 28 says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And so what does that word prophecy mean here? It is the speaking of God's word. It's not Old Testament prophecy as in the Old Testament prophets. It is the speaking of God's word. It's the sharing of the gospel. It's the speaking of the gospel. It's the teaching the children in the Sunday school gospel. It's telling your colleagues at work the hope that's within you. It's the natural spread of the gospel in families and in society. And why I say that with such certainty that it is not anything like the Old Testament prophecy, because we understand from the scriptures, as we looked at even in Mark recently, that although it's not quoted in Mark, it's mentioned elsewhere, that John the Baptist was seen as the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And the Lord even says that Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So we see there John is clearly the last, and Jesus calls him the greatest of Old Testament prophets. And then we enter into the New Testament era, and we do not have prophets in that way. But then he talks about dreams as well. Dreams. And we know, for example, Paul heard the call of the man of Macedonia during a vision in the night. You say, well, isn't that a vision? Well, it might be, but I thought a vision in the night was a dream. So that's how I understood it. And visions, well, we know in the New Testament that visions were given. Peter received a vision of the unclean beasts in the sheet. And also the revelation of John. That was a major vision received. At one time, it would appear. So we see the prophecy and the dreams and the visions that come forward from the Spirit being poured out upon the church. But notice then what it says here, that all Spirit will all, as Joel says, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, does that therefore mean every single person in the world? Well, obviously not. I think that links in very much to what we're looking at here, that yes, the Spirit is poured out on the Jews at Pentecost, but the Spirit is there for the Gentiles also that come to faith, on all types of believer, whether they're Gentile or whether they're Jew. They've all received a new heart of flesh and have had His Spirit poured upon them. And it's a promise that's confirmed by Christ when we were looking at this promise. So we have the promise of new life, promise of a Spirit-filled life, a promise that's confirmed by Christ, because He says in Luke 24 and 49, He says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So that's clear what the Lord says, that this is the promise. The promise that we've seen in the Old Testament, we only looked at a couple of verses, but the promise He says is a coming. The promise will be here. And what is that? What is that promise? The promise of my Father. And then He says, until you be endued with power on high. He's actually describing it, what that promise is. And we'll know from John 14, 15 and 16, He speaks of sending the Comforter, another Comforter, Himself being the first Comforter. And that the Comforter will come, and as we've looked, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. But He will also come and abide with you forever, the Lord says. And that's something that will come back towards the end of the teaching. John 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Now that promise, as we've been looking at the Old Testament, and then at some things that the Lord Jesus has said in the Gospels, but we see that fulfilled in Acts 1 and 2, culminating in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. There we see it poured out upon the believers. And we see the effect of that being poured out on the believers. There they are truly speaking in tongues. truly speaking in human languages that they've never learned, whereby they're able to preach the gospel and speak of Christ and Him crucified in a miraculous and wonderful way, speaking in languages and speaking in dialects to the many people who were there. And there we see that poured out upon them. And it's also called this promise later on, as we're moving on into the New Testament church. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he calls it the promised blessing of Abraham. Sort of rounding everything off, as it were. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Abraham was filled with the Spirit. Abraham was born again. Well, we know that from Romans 4, very clearly. One gospel, one faith, one Spirit, one church. Thirdly, we see God's seal. God's seal, as He seals, having seen His promise. Now, the promise is really, it points to God's seal. Where do we see that word seal? It says at the end of verse 13, "Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." What is a seal? And then I'm not talking about a mammal that swims a lot. When we think of a seal, it indicates two things when we think of a seal. If we think that something's been sealed, it talks of authenticity. Something is authentic. Quite often you'll get a product and it'll be stamped, it'll be sealed. One of the things that Henry Ford did, he had his signature put onto his car, Ford. And in so many ways, you'll see that there's a signature, there's a stamp, there's a seal, that there's something that says this is the genuine article. This was not made in China. This was made wherever Ford cars are made. And so the seal of the Spirit of Christ brings with it what because what is this about? Authenticity. Well, it brings proof that there's an authentic change of ownership, which is our second thing. So authenticity proves something. Talks about ownership. If you think of a cattle, think of a steer or whatever, it gets branded. So it has that seal on it, but what does that seal say? Well, it says it's owned. We don't need to prove that it's a cow because it'll moo like a cow and it'll do other things like a cow. So it's clearly a cow, but it's been sealed because then it has the ownership. It has the seal of the ranch on there, of the family, or however they will do it. There's a mark that's on that cow that says that is the possession of. And it's a system that's still used even to this day, even though we have all sorts of ear tags and chips and all these other things. So we have that idea of ownership. And that's what we see expressed in verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's a name for a believer. Every believer is a purchased possession. We've been purchased. We've been sealed and we've been purchased. God's seal is an internal seal. We don't see it on the outside. It's on the inside. It's in the heart. It's where the Holy Spirit dwells. In Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, the Lord said, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now, for our understanding, it looks as though there's a seal on the forehead. And what that exactly means in the book of Revelation, we're not going to get into at the moment. But it's important to understand that there is a sealing, but that sealing is a spiritual sealing, however the Lord would like to make that visible on the outside. But there's a seal on the inside. The Lord knows who are His. And in this case, we see there's a spiritual seal. Jehovah sends His angel to do this. But it's also seen as a seal in the New Testament, later on in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul, as he gets into the more practical side of the doctrine, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You see that? It's very much what we're looking at now. that we're sealed. The Spirit of Christ, he says, you see, he comes to not just save the believer, not just to change the believer, but to indwell the believer forever. He will forever indwell the believer. And he will never leave because it's an eternal seal of ownership. The Lord Jesus Christ seals us with his own Spirit. And that seal will not change. That mark of ownership will not change. The power of the blood will not change. Our sonship towards God will not change. These things are permanent things. When it says here, until the redemption of the purchased possession, that doesn't mean until and then it will stop. That just means it will carry on until it gets to that moment, but not, it doesn't have any hint anywhere in Scriptures that that will cease to be. As much as Jesus Christ remains the God-man for all eternity, we will be, as it were, the man-God for all eternity. We will be the men, the women, with God inside, if you see what I mean. And so we're bought with blood and we're sealed by the Spirit. And that's really something we need to understand, a purchased possession, bought by his blood and sealed by his Spirit. If you just stop and think of that for a second, that the very life of Christ as man is upon us, and his very life as the divine Son of God is upon his people. What more could a man give than his own life and his blood? What more can God give than his own heart and his own love? The Spirit of God is often referred to as being the heart of God, going forth from God. And of course, because Christ is God, then his Spirit is the Spirit of God, and hence we call the Holy Spirit also the Spirit of Christ. And so there we have, the God-man gives of his heart, and the God-man gives of his blood and his life. There are two. If we consider them and just stand still and think about them for a minute, the greatest love letters that we have from Christ to his believers, that he loves us so much that he's written our redemption in his own blood, and he's filled us with his very Spirit, with his heart, with himself, with his own divinity, to seal us forever to himself. We see in verse 14, as we move on, to see God's earnest. God's earnest, which is the earnest of our inheritance, that is the Holy Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. God's earnest. This is an old use of the word, and in certain industries, I believe it's still used. But the idea of earnest, We would consider the word earnest these days to mean something that's serious. He's an earnest young man, or that was an earnest plea that he made, and that's true. It is something serious. And it has the idea of something being a guarantee. Something is so serious and so sure, it's guaranteed, it's a pledge. And that's the old word that's translated here. That's the idea that we have. It means a guarantee. It means a pledge. It's God's undertaking to bring his people to himself and into their inheritance. That's the idea of it, which is the earnest. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment that we are his, and that all that he says that he will do with his own, with his elect, will come true. Do you know anything of the working of the Spirit in your own life and in your own heart? Yes. Then God says, there you go. That's my proof to you. That's my earnest, that's my pledge to you personally, that all the other promises are going to come true. You know that the Lord has changed you on the inside. You know that he's made you born again. You know that he's made you a changed person. And he's still working on you, and he needs to. But it's because every word that he said is true. The Lord has not cast us adrift. He has not let us go. We're not just blood sprinkled, but we're filled with his Spirit. And an aspect of being filled with the Spirit here is called a down payment, a pledge, a guarantee, an earnest. This word that's used here in the Greek, it's actually a Hebrew word. And I think I may have mentioned this in the preaching once, but this word itself is still used in the modern Greek. The modern Greek language still uses this particular word. And they use it for an engagement ring. And there's a lot of truth in that. Being engaged to Christ. Or actually, we're married to Christ. But the very idea that an engagement ring is a future promise of a wedding ring, of the wedding day, of the life to be spent together, of the protection and the provision all within that marriage, from bridegroom to bride. And therefore, bringing that example is it's a very valid, a very apt example in how it's used even in modern Greek. And so we have this idea of the first installment, the deposit that's been paid. It's a down payment. But notice, a down payment is not separate from what it guarantees in the sense. In this sense, that it's the first portion of the rest. If you need to pay, say, I don't know, I was going to say $10,000 for a car, but I know there are people here who wouldn't pay more than $2,000. Naming no names. But say you were to spend more than $2,000 on a car, but you put down a down payment of $300. Well, that $300 is part payment. It's the down payment. It's the first fruits, as it were, of the payment that you will make for the rest of that $2,000. Well, once you've bargained them down to $1,800, obviously. And thrown in an extra four sets of tires. Whatever. Anyway. But this is the point that they're trying to make, that payment is a part payment of the future. And so the Lord, as it were, has placed a deposit in us as a hint of what he will do. This is a foretaste of our inheritance in Christ. A foretaste. Now, so what must we think of, having been sealed and having this down payment, this pledge, this earnest of the Spirit in our hearts? It's a foretaste of the holiness. It's the foretaste of the godliness. It's the foretaste of the peace, of the glory, of the sonship that we have. It's a foretaste of the eternal hope and of the vivid and loving relationship we will have with God himself in glory. It's a foretaste. And we get glimpses of it every now and again, don't we, believer? We get that. There's a time, a special time of prayer, and the Lord has literally thrilled our hearts. There's been times when the Lord has just come close. There's times when the Lord has taken his word and just applied it to us, and we're dumbfounded, and we just see something of the glory of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God in our own lives and towards others through his word and through that fellowship, through our walk with God. It's a foretaste. It's a down payment. Well, God is saying, you've had little drops of it here, but it will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled, this foretaste. It will be fulfilled. And that brings us to our very last point. We're saved, we're sealed, we're pledged, we're kept. Until what? Until God's perfection. Until God's perfection. Now, when I say and use the word perfection, I'm using it in its original term, and that is really the completion. When something's been perfected, it's been completed. And there is that day coming when all things will be completed, all things will be perfected. And then it will be perfect, to use the normal use of the word. Then everything will be perfect for the believer. So where do we see this then? We see this in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Because all these foretastes, they're not going to stop. It's just going to get more. Suddenly, it's not until the purchased redemption and then it's gone. No, then it's just become 100% and an eternal 100%. And that is the redemption, as it says here, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, the Bible, when it talks about the word redemption, it talks about two things or two aspects of redemption. The one that we would think of is we see in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's personal redemption. So the Lord has come, he's come into your life, he's caused you to believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he has saved you. That's your personal redemption. Is that what we see in verse 7 and elsewhere, of course. But what we're seeing here is secondly, in verse 14, is the redemption of everything. That everything is redeemed. Everything that is to be redeemed will be redeemed. All of creation is yearning for this full redemption, the full revelation of the sons of God. Again, that is exactly this moment that we're thinking of, where the Lord has perfected all of the history of redemption, and we come to that point when all of the elect are saved, when the body of believers is complete, when the church of Christ is perfect in number and will be made perfect by the Spirit upon that one day, on that day of resurrection, on that day of judgment, on that day of eternity. And that's what we are sealed into. We're personally sealed into this, and we'll be sealed into this completely until that eternal day breaks forth and the eye of faith is confirmed by the eternal reality of living in that holy and sinless state with Jesus Christ. This is what this is pointing to. He's caught us up. The Father's done this. The Son has done this. And the Holy Spirit is doing this. And the Holy Spirit is, as it were, for Christ's sake, is holding on to us, changing us, making us more like Christ, keeping us in this world of sin and misery until that day, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Because then everything that Jesus prayed and everything that Jesus has done for His own will be achieved. And that prayer, He says, I will that they will be with me where I am, answered. Answered in that sinless state of glory with Him who loves us and gave Himself for us and gives His Spirit for us. I'll finish with a quote from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Amen. May the Lord bless these wonderful thoughts to our every heart. Let us pray, please, to close the study. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for these precious promises and truths. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou didst enter in and cause us to believe. We thank Thee for the word of God, the active, powerful, saving word. We thank Thee for the living Word of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour and is the lover of our souls. And we thank Thee for His Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God, the third divine person. We thank Thee, Lord, for Him, Lord, that He has done that work to save us and has entered in to indwell us forever and ever. Lord, we are just not worthy on any level. But Lord, it thrills our heart to know these things, that the Father loves us, that the Son loves us, that the Spirit loves us, that we are beloved in the Beloved. O Lord, however much we fail Thee and sin against Thee, and we do, how wonderful it is to know that by the Word of God, that we are beloved and we are kept until that day of Jesus Christ, or when then we will see Him, Lord. Then our hearts will be thrilled like they've never been thrilled before. O Lord, what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. O God, bless Thy word to us and help us now at this time of prayer. Hear us for His own blessed name's sake. Amen. Thank you.